You have your Bibles? Go ahead, let's turn to Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45 is our text this morning. Sermon title is interesting this morning, A Miracle of Mercy. If you're not familiar with this passage, you might say to yourself, that title seems to be a little out of place, and I get it. A better title might be The Path to Spiritual Greatness, or Jesus' Lesson on Leadership, or my favorite title, The Servant's Road to Exaltation. All of these capture the point of the passage. But I trust before we're done this morning in our study, you'll see this title, A Miracle of Mercy, hopefully come through by God's Spirit. Let's read together before we explain this. Mark chapter 10. Beginning in verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pray. Dear God, as we come to this time of worship in the Word, I just pray that you would speak to us and hear the cry of our hearts. As we desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, dear God, I pray that you would answer that prayer in every heart that cries to you, that you would sanctify us in your word is truth, dear God, and that you would hear the confession of our sin and our struggle with the issue even before us this day, this issue of spiritual pride and just pride in general. Just pray, dear God, that you would do great work, do business in the hearts of your precious ones, dear God. And pray that this attitude of service would abound more and more. And just thank you for all the faithful service and servants we've had here through the decades. I pray this message would encourage them and just would compel us to really, truly desire this in that place where no one sees. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, this is a really, really interesting section of Scripture. And if you've been with us through the study of Mark, many of you this morning, you're thinking to yourself, this sounds familiar. And indeed, this is a repeated lesson going back to 9:33 through 35. Turn back there just for a moment with me. Mark 9:33 through 35. In this section, we find Jesus reiterating a lesson he just taught the disciples, probably less than a couple months, perhaps even weeks. We don't know exactly, but this is a lesson that he was just teaching them in a very, very powerful way. And I want to show you that. Look at Mark 9:33 with me. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." The lesson of Mark chapter 9, 33 through 35, the lesson of our text this morning, is a lesson every true disciple of Jesus must learn. But so very often, beloved, this is the single hardest lesson to learn in the New Testament Bible. It is the message of Mark 9, 33 through 35. It is the message of Mark 10, 35 through 45. The passage before us, the message of this section, the theme of this section, is very, very simple. It's again a reiteration of the ugly nature of spiritual pride and its antithesis, the servant's road to exaltation. And every single parent this morning, every school teacher, even the younger kids this morning who have tried to teach your brothers and sisters, we learn something very quickly as teachers. Boy, the lessons don't often sink in initially, do they? It takes repeated emphasis often for important lessons to make sense to people to the point where they begin to live out those lessons. And you really see that come through in this passage. Now, what is noteworthy about this section is the context, especially the near context. Look at Mark 10:33. It's enough just to read, just to parachute down in and read Mark 10:35 through 45, where you almost feel like blushing for the discomfort of the whole narrative. But as you consider with me the near context, it takes this to a whole other level. And I want to show you that. Look at 10:33. Very interesting context. Again, Mark 10:33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again." This is the near context. Jesus is telling his precious men what would very soon happen to him in a real way, in a literal way. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound good. Mocked, spit upon, scourged, killed, betrayed. He just mentioned the reality of what awaited him. And I was thinking to myself during the week as I was trying to put my thoughts together, do you ever hear someone explain to you their own suffering or what they were about to endure, and how that just kind of humbles you and it just kind of draws you into their suffering and it just kind of forces you to kind of forget about yourself and think about them? Even Bob's prayer request this morning, I mean, it's a humbling thing to think there are real Christians, just as real as the nose on your face, who are out there this morning and suffering brutality in the name of Jesus. And you hear about that and you pray for them, and I don't know about anyone else, but it just makes me think, you know, why do I have it so easy? Why am I protected? Why do I live in this bubble of security? But in this context, you don't see any of that. You would think the disciples would just crumble. But notice this bizarre and obtuse request. Look at 35 through 37. "James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" When I was a school teacher, the kids used to say, "Teacher, we want to ask you something, but you have to say yes." I'm like, well, don't ask me then, because I probably aren't going to say yes. But if you have kids, maybe your kids have done this to you. "You know, we want to ask you something, but you have to say yes." This is just bizarre. 37. Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. It's so absolutely fascinating, just as a footnote, and I won't spend a lot of time on this footnote, but try to get this. This is really interesting. In Matthew chapter 20, the Bible records that their mother was there making this request. They were kind of all advocating together for this request. Very interesting. John calls their mother the sister of Jesus' mother. Very interesting. Matthew calls her the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This was Salome, we believe. And so their mother, to be technical, is Jesus' aunt. And they're trying to make this a family, kind of a family affair. Kind of with this partiality related to their family. And these are grown men, fishermen, and their mother is their advocate for them. It'd be like in the NFL. Yeah, I mean, if a guy was cut or something, and then their mother would come into the coach and say, "Hey, don't cut my son. Let him be the star." Maybe I'm the only one who gets that. It's an extraordinary context. It's interesting, in the ancient world, if you study this, the most important rulers would sit at the right and the left of the king. And this position signified the place of authority second only to the king himself. They're asking for an extraordinary position. James and John had a premeditated desire for power, authority, and they were not afraid to make its desire known. There was a selfish ambition for authority, and it was fueled by pride and ignorance of what it means to be in spiritual authority. Before we go further, beloved, in the context here and unfold the rest of this, let's just do a little bit of a digression on this difficult subject. This is one of countless passages in Scripture that denounce the sin of pride and exalts humility. James and John, they should have known, going back to the Old Testament, the theme of the Old Testament in many ways is pride is the root of all sin. If you struggle with sin this morning, you struggle with pride, for pride is the root of all sin. God abhors pride, but honors humility. If you struggle with sin this morning, you struggle with pride, for pride is the root of all sin. And you take a quick survey on this topic through the Old Testament. I did that during the week, even without using the concordance. Just a quick survey. Think about the parallel passages with me, and you're going to recognize these passages. And I was just thinking about the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is to hate pride, Proverbs 8:13. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 16:5. A proud heart is sin, Proverbs 21:5. You march your way into the New Testament Bible, you have the exact same theme repeated over and over, without even trying. I was thinking about Romans 1, pride is an element of the unsaved, the reprobate mind. 1 Timothy 3:6, pride comes from the devil himself. 1 John 2:16, pride is characteristic of the unsaved world. The passage you're most familiar with, of course, is James 4:6. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The summary of the Old Testament on this subject is, of course, Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to what? Walk humbly with your God. Psalm 138:6, the Lord is high, yet he has respect to the humble. Psalm 10:17, the Lord hears the desire of the humble. Proverbs 15:33, before honor is humility. The summary of the New Testament teaching on this comes from the book we'll study on Thursday nights, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so this subject is repeated over and over in the Bible, different contexts, books, chapters, verses, Old Testament, New Testament. It's illustrated in the Pentateuch, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, the prophets, the Gospels, the epistles, even in the Revelation. And it's a constant recurring theme, beloved, in your Christian Bible because of the difficult nature of the subject matter as it relates to our likeness to Adam. Because of the fall, we are under the great curse of sin. The root of every sin is pride. The very conception of every sin we commit is pride. Because we still live in a fallen body, we still have the remnants of pride constantly rearing their ugly head. And this is a difficult subject. And it was difficult for the disciples of Jesus' day. It's difficult for me. It's difficult for you. It's difficult for your children. We would rather be served than to serve others. And this was the struggle the disciples had. Humility is a forever difficult lesson to all of us born in sin, for pride is the root of all sin. Every single sin we have ever committed this morning is an expression of our pride and self-love. The disciples, James and John, in our passage have their sin of pride exposed. It's laid bare for the world to see. But can I tell you humbly this morning, you or I could just as easily be in verses 35 and 37 making fools of ourselves for our own personal elevation, glory, success, pleasure, power, position, prominence, popularity. I don't know a man, I've never met a man in the ministry who has not had a James and John moment. I've had my share, and you've had your share. Because the sin of pride is so deeply rooted in the sinner. This is a forever difficult subject. Look at Mark 10:38. The path of suffering and submission. Look at Mark 10:38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus is telling them the path to glory, the path to exaltation, is the path of suffering. Isaiah 31 talks a lot about the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's fury. And you remember on the cross, Jesus literally drank the cup of suffering, taking God's wrath for the sinner. And so the disciples knew not what they were asking. Cup and baptism in 38 are speaking of the same type of suffering and death that Jesus himself would suffer and experience. Look at verse 39. They said to him, "We are able." Spiritual pride always rears its ugly head in spiritual overconfidence. Young men really struggle with this. I can think about all the conversations we used to have in seminary on the patio outside of the classrooms. We would be having lunch together, and all of the men would be talking about how we wish we could have opportunity to stand up for Jesus in the face of these tyrants. And I've talked to young men personally who have wished and acted as if it would be such a great blessing if they would have their opportunity to stand in the face of unspeakable torture to name the name of Jesus. And I'm thinking to myself, don't wish for that. Don't do that. When that time comes, you don't wish for that. You don't want that. It reminds me of Peter saying, "Before I deny you, I will die for you." And even as Peter hardly could finish speaking, he denied Jesus three times. The men had this overconfidence in verse 39 rather than dependence. They didn't even understand what Jesus was saying about suffering. Spiritual pride always begins with this overconfidence. Look at verse 39. It's so interesting, the rest of 39. "And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized.'" It's a foreshadowing of the suffering they would very soon endure in their lifetimes. James, the first martyr, John, the last. Look at verse 40. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. This is a tremendous example, and this is often lost in this section. See if you can follow this, and you won't even find anyone mention this, but I found that shocking. But verse 40 is just a tremendous example of Jesus illustrating to his men true humility as he was deferring to the sovereign will of the Father. Do you see that in verse 40? Jesus is just modeling humility here. As he's willingly submitting to the will of his Father. Tremendous in verse 40. How that fits together in the big theme of the passage as Jesus forever is trying to teach these men lessons they were struggling with. Look at verse 41. Hearing this, the ten, now we have the other ten coming on the scene apparently. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Again, pride rears its ugly head here now in the rest of the disciples. This attitude of spiritual pride is like spilled water. I mean, you ever spill a big cup of water or a big jar or a big pitcher or glass of water? I mean, it's just right, it just spreads out immediately. And so it is with this attitude. The 10 in verse 41, they're probably not angry in a righteous way over the sin of James and John. They're probably just angry that perhaps they missed an opportunity for the best seats in the kingdom. You know, the early bird gets the worm. They probably wish they would have been there to ask the same thing. Pride rears its ugly head here in the arena of spiritual comparison, competition. And look at verse 42, if you will. And really, the title for our sermon was taken from verse 42, the merciful response. And to me, this is one of the greatest examples in the whole Bible of a miracle of mercy in verse 42, that Jesus does not just consume these guys with fire. Is a miracle in my mind. One of the greatest miracles in the Bible. I mean, I get impatient with the disciples. But Jesus is so miraculously patient with his children, with his followers. Amen? He's patient with you as a disciple, as a follower, as a worker. Look at verse 42. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Jesus is saying, look, men, the world operates in this crass, overconfident, self-exerting, promoting type of way. The world and the world's leaders, they fight and they scratch and they claw and they lie and they cheat and they steal to be in authority. And when they're in authority, they abuse their authority and they abuse people for their own position. The world's leaders lord it over people. They exercise authority over people. We were watching the documentary last night, very fascinating, the Donald Rumsfeld documentary last night, the old Secretary of Defense under W. And it was fascinating to hear. I thought the highlight of that whole long thing was Rumsfeld's view of Saddam Hussein. It was fascinating. It formed a wonderful illustration to this passage. And Rumsfeld was saying how Saddam Hussein was really kind of a weak, insecure, kind of a strange coward, but there were all these public shows of force and, you know, shooting his gun with one hand, boom, 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 you know, as the tanks roll down the street. But he was saying, you know, I have come to know a little bit about this man, and all of these things were just outward displays, and they were to make people fear him, and literally it's a tremendous example of lording authority over people. And you know this. This is the leadership, this is the authority the world trumpets. And if you study world history, you study the dictators of the world, this is the common thread, this is the common denominator of the world's leaders. Lording authority over people with no care, with no concern about the people. One of the writers was saying, well, the world's leaders exhibit a domineering monarchical display of power. That's right. And it's interesting, James and John, fascinating. Remember the context, the tyranny of Rome was everywhere. They were viewing this, what Jesus was seeing in through the eyes of their personal experience with Rome, Caesar, and all of his puppet dictators, Pilate and all these other dictators who ruled these little regions. They didn't care about the people, whether they lived or died, whether they suffered, whether they were tortured. And Jesus is saying, look, men, those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, this was the thread of history. And their great men exercise authority over them. The antithesis, verses 43 and 44, this is the main point, don't miss this. Look at 43. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. What a contrast. What an example of Jesus patiently teaching these men the truth in the face of their blatant ignorance and error. The comparison and contrast, beloved, between self-promotion, self-denial is the key to making sense of this. Verse 43, look at 43. Jesus uses a word here that Mark translates diakonos. It was the word for servant. It was literally the word most often used in the day, and certainly in the context, it's being used as a table waiter. Do you ever go to a restaurant and have a waiter? And what do? If you're like me, their job is miserable that night. Because I'm always saying, hey, can you bring me more water? Can you bring me more napkins? Can you bring me another fork? I dropped my fork on the floor. And they look at me like, what? You dropped your fork on the floor? Or you know, can you bring me some of this or some of that? You know, and it's gotten to the point now where a couple of the waiters in town, they know me well enough where they just bring extras of everything because I'm a miserable person to deal with. But it's the same principle. A table waiter. It's the guy who serves people. Gives them what they want, what they ask for. Jesus says, look, you guys, this is how it's going to be. And this is what I expect. You're not going to be waited upon. You're going to wait on others. Don't worry about where you sit in the kingdom. Fuel your ambition for position with service toward others. Be a diakonos, be a deacon, be a waiter, be a servant. Spiritual leadership, like no leadership in the world, is built on our willingness to wait upon, to serve others. Spiritual greatness is not built on self-promotion, but self-denial. Look at 44. This is fascinating. Jesus uses another. This is the one of the best illustrations in the Bible of arguing from the lesser to the greater. Look at verse 44. Jesus, moving from the lesser to the greater, he uses another word here to emphasize the exact same point. Look at 44. Whoever wishes to be first shall be slave of all. And this is the word you know, the word you've heard me say many times, doulos. Verse 44. It was the word for a literal slave. Servant, diakonos in verse 43, was very often, most often, a free man who was doing a job for pay, but not so with the doulos. The doulos was a slave very much below the position of a servant. A doulos, a slave, was the property of another. No rights, position, authority, no say in what they would do or not do. Did what they were told for nothing, no pay, recognition, a life of menial, selfless, unassuming anonymity and suffering. Sometimes abuse. So Jesus is pressing the point in a dramatic way. He says, look, nothing wrong with wanting to be first spiritually. Nothing wrong with wanting to make an impact spiritually. Nothing wrong with wanting to leave a legacy spiritually. Those are good desires. But it's not going to come from self-promotion. It's going to come from self-denial. It's not going to come from lording your authority over people. It comes from willingly being a slave, a servant of other people. One of the commentators was saying, Jesus is saying to the disciples who passionately crave to be in high positions of authority in the kingdom, consider everyone, every person to be served, and consider everyone to be your master. End quote. Look at 46, the example to follow. We close here. Verse 45. We close in 45, the example to follow. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This must have been a shocking answer to James and John, the rest of the disciples. But Jesus, like all good teachers, gives them something to hold on to, something to model. He doesn't just stop with the theory, the theology. He doesn't just stop with something they couldn't grasp. He says, look, I know this is hard, but this is what it looks like. He gives them a picture. You think about verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. You think that through on this Sunday morning where all of us have life and responsibilities and I get it, sermons can become trivial and all of these things are crowding for your attention. Try to think with me just for another minute or two here about what God is saying in verse 45. Think about it. Jesus, the Lord, in the mystery of the Trinity. You remember when Jesus was trying to explain his identity to the Jewish leaders in John 8, and they denied his position in the mystery of the Trinity. They denied that he was God. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. When the soldiers came to arrest him in the garden, and the whole cohort was there, Jesus simply said, I am. And the whole group just fell backwards because of the power of who he is. He is Lord, God, Almighty, Sovereign, Creator. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When you think about verse 45, that the Lord himself came as a servant, giving his life for the forgiveness of the sinner, it should make every single person in this room blush with conviction related to our attitude toward others. And it should make us want to follow Jesus' example for spiritual leadership. It should make us, as Paul said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, hear the cry of each heart this morning. We do pray for this. We pray that you would teach us the lessons and that we would learn them. And even this day, that you would give us opportunity to be great spiritually by serving someone, being a slave of someone, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we close. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. Thank you so much for being here. If you're visiting with us, just a special welcome. We're so thankful that you're visiting. God bless you. Go in peace.